So the we wanted to end this a little bit more happier than the first 2 hours. And so this last talk, which I'll be a little bit more brief simply because of the time, I can wax elephants on this a long time. Wax elephants. So one of my kids, when they were like 7 or 8 years old, they had heard Sarah and I use the phrase waxing eloquent. And so the other day, so when they come back from school, they had to give a speech or something. I can't remember the context. But one of them said, "Oh, yeah, Dad, you'd be proud. I was waxing elephants." Sure you were. So that's become part of our the Lucas family conversation. We talk about waxing elephants. So want to tell this story about African-American fathers and brothers in Presbyterian history. And in order to get into this just briefly, there's really kind of three starting points that I wanted to mention on why this is an important story and why I wanted to tell it to you. The first was a personal and professional realization. So I got my PhD in the American Reformed tradition in historical theological studies at Westminster Theological Seminary. My focus was Presbyterian history. I wrote my dissertation on a 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian. I took 16 doctoral seminars, like a crazy number, but that was part of Westminster trying to make sure we were well equipped for the field. Nine of them were in American religion and American Presbyterianism. In all of that work, working on my PhD, I never heard anything about Black Presbyterians. I didn't even know they existed. We talked a lot about racism. Obviously, I wrote on Robert Louis Dabney, but we didn't really know anything about nor talk about Black Presbyterians. The other part of this kind of realization, the personal and professional realization, was, as Brian mentioned last night, I wrote a little book called On Being Presbyterian, which has been used throughout our denomination for new members classes and officer training, and even ministerial candidates who are preparing for their licensure and ordination exams use that book. And there's a history part, about 100 pages of Presbyterian history in the back. I do not mention a single Black Presbyterian in the entire book. Like, didn't mention, they're nowhere to be found. And part of that was my training. I didn't know they existed, which raises, I think, some important questions about the way we tell the story of American Presbyterianism. There was also a pastoral wrestling that has led me into the world of Black Presbyterianism. And it came as a result of reading Corey Edwards' book, That Elusive Dream, The Power of Race in Interracial Churches. Corey Edwards was a student of Michael Emerson, who wrote the classic book, Divided by Faith, which charts the sociologically American evangelicals and race at the end of the 1990s. Edwards studied with him, and part of what Emerson will argue at the end of Divided by Faith, which comes in the second book that he writes called United by Faith, is that the way to help evangelicals deal with their kind of racialized view of the world is to encourage multiracial church planting. So Edwards studies interracial churches in her book, and she observes that interracial churches tended to default to what she called white forms of worship and doctrine and government. Even when pastored by Black pastors, the white members of the congregation, when things got too Black, they would tend to default to what she called white forms of worship or white forms of doctrine or white forms of government, which then, I don't doubt that's the case. It made me wonder, though, what's white worship or white doctrine or white government? What does that look like? And as a historian, a historian who just in my own personal religious upbringing, my life has been the Johnny Cash song, I've Been Everywhere Man. So I've seen a lot of different religious traditions. And so, you know, both as a historian and then personally, caused me to ask all kinds of questions like, are there similarities between Black Pentecostal worship and white Pentecostal worship? Black Baptist worship and certain rural white Baptist traditions when it comes to worship or doctrine. The Assembly of God is a huge Pentecostal denomination in America, actually internationally. There's over 220 million people that would call themselves Assembly of God in our world. And yet, black and white, they share the same doctrine. So are there similarities? Or in terms of church government, what about white Presbyterians and black Presbyterians historically? Is there similarity or difference between white Presbyterian and black Presbyterian worship or doctrine or government? Or is there such a thing as trans worship, transracial worship or government or doctrine? And as I kind of was wrestling all about that, I kind of was asking the question because I helped start the Mid-South Church Planting Network and was its chairman for many years. What does it mean when we try to plant churches that are genuinely multiracial? If, in fact, what she finds sociologically is in a multiracial church, the tendency is for whites to use their cultural power to default to white doctrine, worship, and government. Well, what does that mean for our churches? So this was another starting point in trying to understand things historically to try to figure out something about today. The third starting point for thinking about Black Presbyterianism is a historical observation. Namely, so I don't know if you've got to see the PBS special that was on a couple weeks ago called The Black Church that was hosted by Henry Louis Gates. In many ways, that was great. It was fun to see friends from the historical profession on the screen. I kept saying, "Hey, there's Paul Harvey," or "Hey, I know that person." Or, that was fun. And there's lots of really interesting data, although the only Presbyterian who shows up in the entire documentary for 4 hours was Henry Highland Garnett, who we're going to talk about in a minute, which raises then the other point. In that Gates documentary, there's never a definition of the black church. And in fact, different figures who would definitely not be part of the black church, historic black church, were introduced as part of the black church, particularly in the second part, Louis Farrakhan, Malcolm X. I mean, they definitely did not see themselves as part of the historic black church. The historic black church is largely made up of six key denominations or groups. So the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME Zion Church, the Colored Methodist Episcopal Church, the National Baptist Convention, the Progressive National Baptist Convention, and the Church of God in Christ. Now, there's a denomination that's not noted there, right? You've got Methodists and Baptists, and even Pentecostals represented by Kojic. There's no Presbyterian denomination in the historic black church. Why is that? Well, that's because our black Presbyterian fathers stayed in. Before the Civil War, they remained part of majority white denominations, and they sought interracial cooperation and fellowship with them. And they fought their white brothers. They wanted to hold them accountable to biblical norms of justice and love in the context of a shared mission. And so even though in the antebellum period, as I've already told you, prominent white leaders told black Presbyterians that they really needed to colonize and go to Liberia, they refused and fought against them and said, "No, you need to live up to what we say we believe." Well, that reality of interracial exchange in the Presbyterian church before the Civil War, certainly after the Civil War, as I've made mention, Northern Presbyterians will plant so many black Presbyterian churches in the South that there would be 16 presbyteries in the South related to the Northern Presbyterian Church made up of black Presbyterian churches. So because of that, Presbyterianism gives a wonderful opportunity to investigate what does interracial exchange look like? And is Corey Edwards right? Is there such a thing as white worship, doctrine, and government? Or is there this thing called Presbyterian doctrine and government, and even certain things about Presbyterian worship that were common to black and white Presbyterians throughout history? There was one last reason why, all of this is important and why I wanted to lean into trying to surface these stories of our Black Presbyterian fathers and brothers. And it's simply this. If we don't tell Black Presbyterian stories, they become invisible to us. And if these Black Presbyterian stories become invisible to us, then our Black brothers and sisters become invisible to us as well. And so the importance of telling these stories is so that not only can our Black Presbyterian fathers and brothers and sisters throughout history become visible to us, but so that our brothers and sisters might be visible to us as well. Why is that important? Because they can teach us stuff. One of the verses in Scripture that has impacted me through the years and thinking about all of this is Romans chapter 1 and verse 12. It's an interesting section. Paul's greeting the church in Rome and telling them that he wants to come and see them. He just hasn't been able to work it out yet. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And then he catches himself. The ESV has a dash at the end of verse 11. And he says, "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." This is the Apostle Paul. You know, if we were the Apostle Paul, we'd be like, "Yeah, I'm coming to do something good for you, Rome. I'm here to help you. I'm ready to serve you." We probably wouldn't see the Romans as having something to contribute to us. And yet Paul does. He catches himself. He says, "No, I want to be encouraged by you. You have something to give me. You have gifts that I need, that I won't be advanced along the pathway of sanctification unless I am mutually encouraged by your faith." That's how we have to approach these stories, because that's how we need to approach our brothers and sisters who are Black and brown. There's a mutuality here. They have gifts that we will be less than if we don't receive their gifts in humility. And the first step towards that is leaning in and learning their stories. So everything you want to know about Black Presbyterianism in 30 minutes or less, strap in. Here we go. So the first Black Presbyterian church is started in Philadelphia. And there is a remarkable family who's right at the heart of these early Black Presbyterian churches, the Gloucester families, the Gloucester family. First African Presbyterian Church is organized in 1807 by John Gloucester. That's an artist's rendition of him. His church is actually started, sponsored by the Philadelphia Evangelical Society. The Philadelphia Evangelical Society was actually formed by Archibald Alexander, who I've already mentioned many times. Archibald Alexander at this point was pastor of Third Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, also known as Old Pine Presbyterian Church. Philadelphia has this significant number of free Blacks who had contributed to the revolution, who were contributing economically to society. Alexander is determined to reach them for the Presbyterian faith. He forms this mission society, the Philadelphia Evangelical Society, and they look around for a Black pastor. They find one. John Gloucester was actually a slave. He was owned by Gideon Blackburn, who was a Presbyterian evangelist operating in East Tennessee. So Gideon Blackburn had been teaching John with the possibility of him potentially being an exhorter to African Americans. Alexander finds out about Gloucester. Gideon Blackburn agrees to release Gloucester, to manumit him so that he might go to Philadelphia and to do this work. Sadly, Blackburn does not agree to manumit Gloucester's family. And so the first thing that John has to do after he begins preaching and forming this church is he also fundraises $1,500 to purchase the freedom of his wife and his children. And those children were remarkable. His son Jeremiah would become the pastor of Second African Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in 1824. Another son, James, organized the Siloam Presbyterian Church in Brooklyn, New York, where he will serve as pastor from 1847 to 1851. Stephen would serve as an evangelist at the Lombard Street Central Presbyterian Church. Lombard Street will be a really, really important Black Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. In fact, William Still, who was one of the fathers of the Underground Railroad, was actually a ruling elder at Lombard Street. And so the Gloucester family is hugely significant in the formation of Presbyterianism, Black Presbyterianism in Philadelphia. In New York, Samuel Cornish would start the first Black Presbyterian church. He actually comes into the ministry through Gloucester. He's in Philadelphia, and he's licensed to preach by the Philadelphia Presbytery, and then recruited to go to New York in order to form the first African Presbyterian church in New York. I think it was actually called First Colored Presbyterian Church. Yeah, there it is, 1824. He'll actually be instrumental not just in starting First Colored, but also Second Colored Presbyterian Church. But as I mentioned a little bit earlier, he also started the first Black newspaper in America, known as Freedom's Journal. He was hugely significant in attacking the American Colonization Society. So I probably have single-handedly sold more copies of this book than even the author did when it was published, called Black Prophets of Justice, Activist Clergy Before the Civil War. The author is David Swift, who passed away a couple of years ago. This is really one of those books that I totally wish more people knew about. It was published by LSU Press. Because one of the things that Swift argues in this book, just as an aside, is that though Methodists and Baptists are more well known, Black Methodists and Baptists are more well known among scholars, he argues that that it was actually Black Presbyterians and Black Congregationalist pastors who did more for African Americans seeking justice before the Civil War than their Baptist and Methodist colleagues. He said, for all their high visibility and distinctiveness of their achievements, that is the AME and Black Baptists, Black Presbyterians and Congregational Activist clergy actually built upon the previous decades of expanding African Baptist and Methodist church life. And so he argues that they're far more significant and need to be better well known in terms of the larger story of Black activism prior to the Civil War. And it's Cornish, especially because of his work in attacking the American Civilization Society. At one point, Cornish will say, the flaw of the American Colonization Society was their fatalism about American life. You heard a little bit with Archibald Alexander last night that that Blacks would never rise, that they were always fated to be less than, to be degraded. Their only hope was to go back to Africa. Cornish said, the colonization preacher concluded with the prediction that until human nature is radically changed, they will never attain or participate in the privileges of American freemen. Remaining here, they must continue ignorant, degraded, and depraved. Responding as Black preacher to white preacher, Cornish made a powerful theological ethical statement. To concede so much to prejudice is to deify it. There is a just God who reigns. However inveterate prejudice may be, it is still an evil. The sentiments advanced by the Reverend Speaker are the very strongholds of slavery and oppression. So Cornish would be hugely important because not only of his role as a pastor, but also as his role as a newspaper editor. Eventually, because of his attacks on the American Colonization Society, Freedom's Journal would ultimately fold. It couldn't be sustained financially. He actually will start two other newspapers, The Rights of All and The Colored American. Samuel Cornish is a guy who needs to be far more well-known than he is. Another antebellum black Presbyterian leader you should know, Theodore Wright. Theodore Wright was the first black graduate from an American seminary. He graduates from Princeton Seminary, and he would serve as the second pastor of First Colored Presbyterian Church in New York City. He'll pastor there for 19 years, from 1828 to 1847. And under his leadership, the church would grow from 75 to 113. Part of the reason why Cornish only lasts 4 years as the pastor of the church is he was not only trying to, y'all can understand this, he was not only trying to organize the congregation, he was trying to raise money to buy a building. Because of how important it was for black Presbyterians to have their own property in New York City. And it was the exhaustion and ultimately the failure of his white allies to help him raise the money that burned him out and forced him to leave the ministry for a time. He actually had come with the Presbytery's promise that they would supply the money. But when he came and actually tried to raise the money, he couldn't raise it. It was up to Wright to raise the money, which he did. He successfully raised the funds to be able to, for First Colored Presbyterian Church to have its own building. But Wright was remarkable in other ways as well. He would start these educational organizations called the Phoenix Society Schools. The Phoenix Society, because there was no public education in New York City in the 1830s, these Phoenix Society schools offered reading, writing, and arithmetic training to African Americans after they got off work. So similar to the Sunday school movement, which really focused in on whites in the 1830s, these Phoenix Society schools were geared towards African Americans laboring in New York City. He also helped to start the American Anti-Slavery Society in 1833 and served on the board with Samuel Cornish. They were the only two black members of the board of the American Anti-Slavery Society. And he was a loud advocate for African Americans over against the prejudice and inequality that African Americans experienced in American society. So this was a speech that Wright gave in 1837. This is given to the New York State Anti-Slavery Society Convention. So the American Anti-Slavery Society had state conventions, and this is the New York one, held at Utica in 1837. And this is what he says. This is a resolution that said anti-black prejudice was nefarious and wicked and should be practically reprobated and discountenanced. And he's speaking in favor of that resolution. He says, Mr. President, with much feeling do I rise to address the society on this resolution. I should have hardly been induced to have done it had I not been requested. I confess I am personally interested in this resolution, but were it not for the fact that none can feel the lash but those who've had it upon them, and none can know where the chain galls but those who wear it, I would not address you. This is a serious business, sir. The prejudice which exists against the color man, the freed man, is like the atmosphere, every will felt by him. It is true that in these United States and in this state, there are men like myself, colored with skin like my own, who are not subjected to the lash, who are not liable to have their wives and their infants torn from them, from whose hand the Bible is not taken. It's true that we may walk around, we may enjoy our domestic comforts, our families, retire to the closet, visit the sanctuary, and be permitted to urge on our children and our neighbors in well-doing. But sir, still we are slaves. Everywhere we feel the chain galling us. It is by that prejudice which the resolution condemns, the spirit of slavery, the law which has been enacted here by a corrupt public sentiment, through the influence of slavery which treats moral agents different from the rule of God, which treats them irrespective of their morals or intellectual cultivation. This spirit is withering all our hopes and oftentimes causes the colored parent, as he looks upon his child, to wish he had never been born. This is 1837. Often is the heart of the colored mother, as she presses her child to her bosom, filled with sorrow to think that by reason of this prejudice, it is cut off from all hopes of usefulness in this land. Sir, this prejudice is wicked. If the nation and church understood this matter, I would not speak a word about that killing influence that destroys the colored man's reputation. This influence cuts us off from everything. It follows us up from childhood to manhood. It excludes us from all stations of profit, usefulness, honor, takes away from us all motive for pressing forward enterprises useful and important to the world and to ourselves. A little bit later, he says, but sir, this prejudice goes further. It debars men from heaven. While, sir, slavery cuts off the colored portion of the community from religious privileges, men are made infidels. What, they demand, is your Christianity? How do you regard your brethren? How do you treat them at the Lord's table? Where is your consistency in talking about the heathen, transversing the ocean to circulate the Bible everywhere while you frown upon them at the door? These things meet us and weigh down our spirits. And sir, the manner in which our churches are regulated destroys our souls. While the church is thrown open to everybody and one says, come, come in and share the blessings of the sanctuary. This is the gate of heaven. He says to the colored man, be careful where you take your stand. I know an efficient church in this state where a respectable colored man went to the house of God and was going to take a seat in the gallery. And one of the officers contended with him and said, you cannot go there, sir. That happened to him. He was talking about his own experience. One time he went to a worship service with Lewis Tappan, a white businessman, and he was prevented from sitting in the gallery with Tappan. In one place, the people had come together in the house of the Lord. The sermon was preached, the emblems were about to be administered, and all at once, the person who managed the church thought the value of the pews would be diminished if colored people sat in them. They objected to their sitting there, and the colored people left and went into the gallery. And that, too, when they were thinking of handling the memorials of the broken body and shed blood of the Savior. And, sir, this prejudice follows the colored man everywhere and depresses his spirit. So this is Theodore Wright, Presbyterian father, who is saying things that really, I mean, it hasn't changed all that much. I mean, you know, we've heard some of these stories already. And certainly, as we listen to the voices of our black brothers and sisters today, they feel what he feels, the prejudice of this kind of slavery, this oppression that comes from having black and brown skin in this world, in this country, in our churches. So Theodore Wright is a father we should know. James W.C. Pennington is another one, another father whom we should know. He escaped from slavery, actually wrote about it, an amazing little book, made his way to Pennsylvania, eventually makes his way to Brooklyn. And as he's working as a laborer, he's unable to read, he has a deep thirst for education, and so he ends up in one of these Phoenix Society schools. And after working 12 and 13 hour days, would go to the school in order to learn how to read. Out of that learning, he would become involved in various black leadership conventions. One was in Philadelphia, and it was there especially that he felt called to preach. He wanted to lead within the context of Christian churches. And so he would go back to New York and would come under Theodore Wright's influence further. First Colored Presbyterian Church would change its name to Shiloh Presbyterian Church. And Pennington would be there with Wright. Eventually, Pennington would make his way to New Haven, Connecticut, where he would pastor a Congregationalist church made up of free Africans. His thirst for knowledge continued to such a degree that he desired permission to study at Yale Divinity School. He was not allowed to admit as a student, but the faculty did allow him to sit in the back of the classroom as long as he didn't say anything. And for 2 years, Pennington attended classes at Yale Divinity School, trying to soak in as much knowledge as he could. It was actually 3 or 4 years ago that Yale Divinity School publicly apologized. 100, you know, 100 and 170 years after Pennington had tried to become a student there, publicly apologized for the wrong that had been done to Pennington. And as part of a way of making restitution, they named their largest lecture hall Pennington Hall, as a way of leaning into the failure that they had committed so long ago. When Pennington would pastor in Hartford, he actually wrote the first history of African Americans published in America in 1841. He also raised money and sought justice for the fugitives on the Amistad. These African slaves who ultimately were able to seize control of their ship, they mutinied and got their ship to America. And there was a great legal battle over their place and what should our country do with them. John Quincy Adams was involved in the defense for the black men on the Amistad. What Pennington was involved as well in raising money and heightening their cause. In 1848, he would become pastor of Shiloh Presbyterian Church in New York City following Theodore Wright. But he would take a leave of absence to do a 2-year speaking tour through Europe trying to raise funds for the American Slavery Anti-Slavery Society and then the American and Foreign Anti-Slavery Society, which was a successor organization. And he would serve Shiloh Church until 1855, and then after the war would continue to serve Black Presbyterian churches. And I just mentioned Henry Highland Garnett. He's probably the one figure that many people would know from these names I'm mentioning. If you go to the National Civil Rights Museum in Memphis, after you pay your money, you'll walk into this large rotunda that depicts the Middle Passage. And if you come into the center of the room and make your ways over to the left side, on the wall, there's a number of pictures of various antebellum African-American activists. And one of the pictures you'll see there is Henry Highland Garnett, who's described there as an activist, but he really was a Presbyterian pastor. He, too, escaped from slavery as a child. He too, like Pennington, went to one of the Phoenix schools that had been sponsored by Theodore Wright. But he would make his way to a collegiate program at Oneida Institute in Oneida, New York. Oneida Institute was a predecessor or school that would eventually become Lane Seminary in Cincinnati in the 1830s. It was a manual education school. So students would actually work in order to pay for their tuition, but it was racially integrated. There were white and black students at Oneida Institute. Garnett would graduate from that program and end up in Troy, New York, where Nathan S.S. Beeman, who was the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Troy, helped Garnett form Liberty Street Presbyterian Church, a black Presbyterian church that actually met in the basement of First Pres, Troy, which is so striking because Beeman was a strong proponent of abolitionism, a strong proponent of anti-slavery, but he wasn't necessarily a proponent of social equality, and he wasn't a proponent of intermixture when it came to worship. No, Liberty Street met in the basement. First Pres met upstairs. I just think that's so stunning and striking in many ways. He also, though, was involved, as I said, in the work of the American Anti-Slavery Society and would deliver powerful speeches on its behalf. One of the most important was a speech he gives in 1843. 1843, the New York Convention of the American Anti-Slavery Society was debating whether African Americans could use violence in order to escape slavery. There were two speakers on either side. One was Frederick Douglass, who in 1843 was opposing the use of violence in order to secure freedom. He would actually shift his position, and by 1850-51, he will actually advocate the use of violence in order to escape slavery. On the other side was Henry Highland Garnett. His speech was so incendiary that it was the first public address given by the Anti-Slavery Society that was not published. He actually self-published his speech 3 years after he gave it. But in the midst of the speech, he said, "Slavery, how much misery is comprehended in that single word? What mind is there that does not shrink from its direful effects? Unless the image of God is obliterated from the soul, all men cherish the love of liberty. The nice, discerning political economist does not regard the sacred right more than the untutored African who roams in the wilds of Congo, nor has the one more right to the full enjoyment of his freedom than the other. In every man's mind, the good seeds of liberty are planted. And he who brings his fellow down so low as to make him contented with a condition of slavery commits the highest crime against God and man. Brethren, your oppressors aim to do this. They endeavor to make you as much like brutes as possible. When they have blinded the eyes of your mind, when they have embittered the sweet waters of life, when they have shut out the light which shines from the word of God, then, and not till then, has American slavery done its perfect work. To such degradation, it is sinful in the extreme for you to make voluntary submission. The divine commandments you are in duty to bound to reverence and obey. If you do not obey them, you will surely meet with the displeasure of the Almighty." But slavery sets all these at naught. It hurls defiance at the face of Jehovah. The forlorn condition in which you are placed does not destroy your moral obligation of God. A little bit later, he says, your condition does not absolve you from your moral obligation. The diabolical injustice by which your liberties are cloven down, neither God nor angels or just men command you to suffer for a single moment. Therefore, it is your solemn and imperative duty to use every means, both moral, intellectual, and physical, that promise success." So this was shocking that Garnett would advocate such means. But he meant it. He very much stood for black manhood, that both manhood made in the image of God, but also manhood, a fundamental equality that meant that black men should not be held in bondage or oppression. And so he advocated such. He would eventually pastor other Presbyterian churches, Shiloh Presbyterian Church. He follows Pennington as pastor. 15th Street Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., one of the most important black Presbyterian churches in American Presbyterian history. He would serve as president of Avery College, which was a historically black college and university formed after the Civil War, before returning to Shiloh Presbyterian. Eventually, at the end of his life, Garnett becomes incredibly discouraged. He goes from the heights of being the first African-American preacher to preach to the United States House of Representatives. He preaches before the House in 1865. 16 years later, Reconstruction is over. Redemption has begun in the South. Garnett is discouraged. And his last request, he works for the Republican president who becomes president. And his last request is that he wants to become ambassador to Liberia so that he can die there. The president, I think it's Garfield, accedes to his request. He goes to Liberia, knows he's dying. 3 months later, he dies. And he actually is buried there in Liberia. Garnett was a powerful preacher and a powerful leader whom we should know. After the war, there were many great black Presbyterian leaders, but two key Presbyterian names you need to know. One was Matthew Anderson. Matthew Anderson was born in Pennsylvania, as a fifth generation Presbyterian. So he's born in 1847. That tells you, if he's the fifth generation, his parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, his great-great-grandparents were Presbyterian. He's trained at Oberlin College, and then he goes to Princeton Seminary and Yale University, and receives his theological seminary certificate. They weren't giving bachelors of divinity back then, from Princeton, and received a master of arts from Yale. And he comes to Philadelphia in 1879, in part because of the need for more Black Presbyterian churches. And he starts Berean Church, Berean Presbyterian Church, a church that still exists today. But as he's ministering there in Philadelphia, he begins to see that his congregants don't have access to things that whites would have taken for granted. So he starts a penny savings bank, because Blacks are not able to put money on deposit at the local banks. He starts a building and loan association, because his Black congregants were struggling to get the necessary loans to start businesses or to build buildings. He starts a manual training school so that his Black congregants might learn the skills necessary to be able to get good jobs and to advance. He starts a dispensary, a basic medical practice. He starts a kindergarten. Through all of this, Anderson remains committed to the Westminster Standards. He's committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, Westminster Standards. He's theologically conservative, but he's building what comes to be called in this period an institutional church. There were other white conservative Presbyterians in Philadelphia who were starting similar churches. Berean was the Black institutional church. Bethany Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia was the white institutional church. It was funded with money from John Wanamaker, who was the retail king. Wanamaker's was this huge department store, five stories high. I grew up in part among many places in Philadelphia. And when I lived there, Wanamaker's was still a thing. And he funded Bethany. And they had the same things. They were pastored by A.T. Pearson, who would be, though he was Presbyterian, he would actually be one of Spurgeon's successors at Metropolitan Tabernacle. So this wasn't a social gospel approach per se, because both Berean, Black Presbyterian, and Bethany, white Presbyterian, were theologically conservative, but they recognized that there was a social application of the gospel. And there needed to be some outreach in the fundamental needs that people had. And Anderson was one of those key leaders for Black Presbyterians, theologically orthodox, and yet reaching out in particular and tangible ways. Another postbellum Black Presbyterian leader you need to know is Francis Grimke. Grimke was born in slavery. His mother was a black slave who was taken as the white master's concubine. And after the white master's wife died. They have three children, Archibald, Francis, and John. So he's born into slavery. He's set free at the end of the Civil War and is educated by one of the freedmen schools. So after the Civil War, the North sends a number of teachers through the Freedmen's Bureau, which was a federal level agency. One of the schools, Francis and his brother Archibald, receive a basic education, but the teacher sees potential in the two Grimke boys, and so she arranges to send them north to further their primary and secondary education, and ultimately to get into Lincoln University, which was a school originally devoted to training Black ministers, but ultimately would broaden its scope after the Civil War to train Black leaders more generally. He would go to Princeton Seminary and would be Theodore Wright's roommate. And after he graduates from seminary, he would pastor 15th Street Presbyterian Church in Washington for 50 years, except for a four-year hiatus where he goes to Florida to try to help his wife recover her health. For 50 years, he pastors 15th Street. And Grimke would be instrumental in creating both the Niagara Movement, which was a predecessor organization for the NAACP. He also signs the call for the formation of the NAACP. He was a trustee for a settlement house in Washington, D.C. He helped to found the American Negro Academy. He's my guy. I just think Francis Grimke, again, he's not only personally orthodox and deeply committed to the Westminster Standards, but he believes in the spiritual mission of the church. Though he signs the call for the Niagara Conference and the NAACP, he refuses to serve as an officer because he doesn't believe that a minister in his ministerial position should serve as a trustee or as an officer of a secular organization. So he wrestles through with this, the whole issue of the spiritual mission of the church. And yet, he's not afraid to preach about racial justice. So this is a sermon that he preaches in 1898. And I wish I could read more what I normally read. But just to give you a flavor of this. He says, hundreds of the men of our race had laid down their lives on Southern soil in vindication of their rights as American citizens. And shall we be told, and by black men too, that the sacred cause for which they poured out their life's blood is to be relinquished? That the white ruffians who shot them down were justified? That in view of all the circumstances, it was just what was to have been expected, and therefore that virtually we have no reasonable grounds of complaint. Away with such treasonable utterances. Treason to God, treason to man, treason to free institutions, to the spirit of an enlightened and Christian sentiment. The Negro is an American citizen, and he will never be eliminated as a political factor with his consent. He has been terrorized and kept from the polls by bloody ruffians, but he has never felt that it was right. He has never acquiesced in it and never will as long as he lives. As long as there is one manly, self-respecting Negro in this country, the agitation will go on, will never cease until right is triumphant. It is one thing to compel the Negro by force to stay away from the polls. It is a very different thing for the Negro himself, freely of his own accord, to relinquish his political right. The one he may be constrained to do, the other he will not. Another discouraging circumstance is to be found in the fact that the pulpits of the land are silent on these great wrongs. The ministers fear to offend those to whom they minister. We hear a great deal from their pulpits about suppressing the liquor traffic, about gambling, about Sabbath desecration, about the suffering Armenians, about polygamy in Utah. When that great question was up, the Louisiana lottery. They are eloquent in their appeals to wipe out these great wrongs, but when it comes to Southern brutality, to the killing of Negroes and despoiling them of their civil and political rights, they are, to borrow an expression from Isaiah, dumb dogs that cannot bark. Had the pulpit done its duty, the Southern savages who have been sinking lower and lower during these years in barbarism would by this time have become somewhat civilized. That's ironic language. And the poor Negro, instead of being hunted down like a wild beast, terrorized by a pack of brutes, would be living amicably by the side of his white fellow citizen, if not in the full enjoyment of all his rights, with a fair prospect at least of having them all recognized. This is the charge which I make against the Anglo-American pulpit today. Its silence has been interpreted as an approval of these horrible outrages. Bad men have been encouraged to continue in their acts of lawlessness and brutality. As long as the pulpits are silent on these wrongs, it is in vain to expect the people to do any better than they are doing. That was 1898. And Grimke, again, is holding his white colleagues accountable for their failures. With this quick sketch of Black Presbyterianism, what might we learn? These Black Presbyterian leaders, over and again, by their training, by what they preached and taught, they taught Presbyterian doctrine because they believed it was biblical. They were committed to the inerrancy of the Bible. They were committed to the Westminster Standards. One of the funny things when you read, so Grimke, after he retires in 1928, stays in the church, and his diaries are filled with criticisms of his successor. It's very, very human. But one of the things that he criticizes about is he doesn't preach the Bible. You know, he saw his ministry as preaching the Bible and preaching it in consecutive fashion. He was a preacher who valued the Word of God as the only hope for men and women in this world. And yet, though they believed Presbyterian doctrine was biblical, they also preached and taught, advocated, and organized on racial issues. They sought justice in American society, and they didn't see these things as contradictory. They didn't see these things as violating the church's spiritual mission. They believed that, in fact, the church's spiritual mission should lead them to seek justice. I didn't get a chance to talk about it as much, but these leaders also relied on white allies for fundraising, advocacy. They also recognized, though, that sometimes these white allies were limited and sometimes betrayed their best desires. I mentioned it a little bit with fundraising for Cornish, with Grimke 100 years later, about in 1906, when the Northern Presbyterian Church merges with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. The Northern Presbyterian Church allows these Southern Cumberland churches to remain in segregated presbyteries rather than merging in with the Black presbyteries that already existed. And Grimke and Matthew Anderson and other Black Presbyterian leaders protested this and felt betrayed by their white Presbyterian colleagues. Grimke especially was so highly respected, twice moderator of Washington City Presbytery, a racially integrated presbytery. He was well known in the courts of the church, but in the end, the church decided that size and prominence was more important than consistency. And allowed the segregation to occur within their courts. And then Black Presbyterian leaders show us both the benefits and frustrations that minority leaders experience as they work within a white majority culture. These brothers were faithful in trying to speak truth, but there was also exhaustion and frustration along the way. And so I think we can learn a lot from these Black Presbyterian fathers and brothers. They're a legacy we need to pay attention to and know. My daydream is that someday the names of Gloucester and Cornish and Garnett and Anderson and Grimke will be as familiar to us in the PCA as Hodge and Warfield and Dabney and Thornwell. That's my dream. So. Anyways, so that's a little bit about Black Presbyterianism. I think there's a few minutes left for questions. Didn't know if there were any, either about this or about anything else left uncovered.
So yesterday you talked about the misuse of the slavery verses by the 19th century theologians, and I guess my question is, what is the proper understanding of those verses and the background of those, of how we should understand them? And then after slavery, did they change their perception of those verses or just stop talking about them entirely because they were irrelevant?
Yeah, the answer to the latter question is they stopped talking about them because the point was moot. but in terms of how to understand, and this gets to a larger hermeneutical question, and I'm happy to leave it to Pastor Davis to knock this out of the park, but I'll point in a direction, and that's this. Certainly the Bible talks about slavery. There's Old Testament, Old Testament patriarchs and slaves. The Old Testament law regulates how slavery is going to exist. You come to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul certainly gives regulation concerning the relationship between slaves and masters. But one of the points that that I think has to relativize the way the Bible talks about slavery is, A, slavery was never the way God intended the world to be, right? In the Garden of, and I would actually make this point too, even in regards to gender relations. In the Garden of Eden, male and female, ontologically equal, functionally equal, together they image God. It's the curse, it's part of the curse with women, right? Your desire will be for him. He will master you. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. And you see it almost immediately in polygamy in chapter 4, right? So same thing with women, but certainly too, when you think about slavery, that's not the way the world was meant to be. So slavery is a result of sin. And so what God is doing in part is in the law is regulating slavery in the same way that he regulates divorce, right? What does Jesus say about divorce? Oh, it's not because divorce was a good thing. It's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses regulates concerning this. So God regulates so that the worst aspects of slavery are mitigated. But God's, because it's not the way the world was intended to be, what's God's direction? God's direction is equality and freedom. And you have hints of that over and over and over again in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, talking to the church in Corinth, will say, you know, in the midst of it, he's saying, look, Let each person lead the life the Lord's assigned to him and to which God's called him. This is my rule in all the churches. If you're circumcised, stay circumcised. If you weren't circumcised, don't be circumcised, blah, 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 blah. But then he says, were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But then in parenthesis, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, right? Paul's not saying, hey, stay a slave, it's awesome. Paul's saying, no, freedom is better. If you can get freedom, by all means, be free. And that's because that is, in fact, the trajectory of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, when Paul is talking about our fundamental unity in Christ, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So this fundamental equality and freedom, racially, Jew, Greek, in terms of economic, social relation, neither slave nor free, carries on into Philemon. When Paul returns Onesimus as slave, what does he say to Philemon? Basically, yeah, you guys are fundamentally equal, and yeah, I'm going to check up on you, make sure you treat him right, and I really could use him in ministry. You should send him back, i.e., you need to set him free. When you get then to Revelation, what you find in Revelation 7 is the fundamental equality of various races and ethnicity. And there's another thing that you don't have in Revelation, slavery. There's no mention of bond slaves. There's no mention of that condition continuing on, which is exactly how God intended the world to be. That's where the world is heading, which means then when we think about slavery and the way the Bible talks about slavery, it's trying to regulate a bad condition now, but it was never meant to continue on. And in fact, Christianity has been the very thing that's undercut slavery historically now for 2,000 years. Over and again, it's been Christians who have recognized that the trajectory of Scripture is towards freedom and liberty, spiritual freedom and liberty, but also physical freedom and liberty. So one last thing, Jesus himself points us in this direction. When Jesus preaches his first sermon in Nazareth, he picks Isaiah 61. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, as white middle class folk, we tend to hear and read good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed as spiritual. And undoubtedly that it is, but to those who actually are poor, materially poor, those who are actually physically captive, those who really are oppressed, physically oppressed, those who are blind, as Jesus repeatedly heals the blind, it's also physical and material. That's the trajectory of Scripture, because the new heavens and new earth is not some kind of platonic reality in which we drift off in the ether. This world will be made new and it will be realized in time. And so that's the trajectory of Scripture, and Jesus himself says that's the case. So that's a quick and dirty, but Brian can, he'll preach lots of sermons on all that and straighten you all out. It's 12:02, so I'm going to let you all go. Let me pray, and thank you so much for your time this morning. It's been a great grace to be with you. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness to us, for the ways that you continue to teach us. Lord, thank you for this time that we've spent in thinking about these things. Lord, none of this is easy. It's all hard to look in the mirror, both historically, but even in some of the passages of Scripture that we've mentioned. To see ourselves as we are is always a hard and uncomfortable thing. But Lord, we want to do what you say. We want to be Bible Christians and we want to be Jesus people. So Jesus, help us to love what you love and to help us to love the people you love. Help us to love the things you love. Help us to follow you into your world. Lord, help us. We want to. We need your Spirit to empower us. Lord, grant us that grace we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.
Thank you, John.